Hello and welcome to Light the Way with Dr. Colin Monger. He's the senior pastor of Shepherd of the Hills Church. At Light the Way, we believe the most powerful tool we possess when sharing our faith with others is the Word of God. It was the Apostle Paul that said, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ." So as we open the Word together, it's our prayer that you'll not only receive what God has for you, but share what you learn with those you come in contact with. And now, here's Pastor Colin.
Well, for this morning, if you would join me by turning in your Bible to the book of Matthew chapter 4 today, Matthew chapter 4. One of the greatest challenges of the preaching ministry is making the theological applicational. In other words, taking the intangible Word of God and making it something that's real, that we can behold and we can see the results of it in the world, making it tangible. Taking the spiritual, making it temporal. Taking the theoretical, making it practical. A good deal of my week is spent doing that very thing. It's a pretty short journey to figure out the meaning of a passage. What the bulk of the work is in applying it to life. How does this actually affect our everyday living, where the rubber meets the road, as they say? Because if the Bible stays just words in our life, if it never comes off of these pages, if it's just that, it will never help us in the world. And that's because we don't live in a theoretical world. We don't live in the spiritual. We live in the practical. We live in the physical. The problems that we see and we deal with aren't theoretical problems. Being tempted in life is not a theoretical issue. Fighting battles with substance abuse are not philosophical things. They're very real. Fighting temptation with money and greed and sex and envy and all of these other things that people wrestle with are very real in their lives, and they have very real consequences in life. And so it helps us as people to be familiar with what's coming and what to expect. When I was a police officer, we would very often do this kind of thing. We would train very practically for a theoretical problem or emergency. And we would train for mass shooters, and we would train for mass casualties and aircraft accidents and nuclear, biological, chemical warfare and hurricanes and tornadoes and fires and earthquakes and all kinds of car accidents and you name it, things that we were never going to see. But because they were theoretically possible, we wanted to be practically ready. And the same is true in your faith. It can't stay just theoretical. It can't be just words. It has to be practical. And we have to be ready for the battles we fight in the faith. In the book of Ephesians chapter 6, we read that we don't war against flesh and blood, but against spiritual forces of evil. And that will show up in very physical ways in a person's life. And one of the most common ways and places it shows up are these battlegrounds of temptation, where spiritual forces will tempt you to physical sin. Somebody once put it this way, that though the devil resides in the spiritual realm, he frequently shows himself through the five senses of physical life. And we see that happen when a person has an idea and they live it out in life and there's consequences because of it. And so we have to be prepared. We have to know what to expect when it comes to temptation. And so I asked you to open to Matthew 4 because we've been looking at the story of Jesus being tempted in the wilderness. And there's five axioms, five truths, if you will, that I want you to take away from this passage when it comes to fighting the battle of temptation. First of all, your enemy will not fight fairly. Second, he will twist the truth. Third, he'll attack on all sides. But, number four, no one fights alone. And fifth, victory is possible. Notice what it says in chapter 4, verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came to him and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it's written, he'll command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they'll bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Jesus said to him, again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these I'll give you if you'll fall down and worship me. And Jesus said to him, begone, Satan, for it's written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. The very first thing I want us to observe about this is that when it comes to fighting the battle of temptation, your enemy will not fight fairly. In other words, he'll attack you with stuff that's most important to you, that hurts the most, that's most desirable. Notice here in verse 3, he tells Jesus, if you're the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. He doesn't come at Jesus with other stuff. He doesn't try to tempt him with shoes or clothing or women or carpentry tools or anything like that. He uses food. The one thing that anyone in that circumstance would be most susceptible to. It's been 40 days since he last had a meal. Certainly he's hungry. Any one of us would be, and that's what the enemy uses. And that's how it works with temptation. The devil will use what's most important to you at the time to try to trip you up. Things that he knows you're least likely to be able to overcome and resist. As I said, he doesn't fight fairly. Have you ever noticed that in your life, that you're not tempted by stuff that you're not naturally drawn to? You know, I'll tell you what tempts me, and I'm pretty open about it. It's brand new pickup trucks. You laugh, but I see those things and it's like, whoa, that thing is cool. It's got more horsepower. That one could tow the space shuttle. I mean, forget the fact that the most thing I ever tow is like a wagon. This one could tow the space shuttle, and I need to be able to do that. Because, honey, if we're ever the only ones in Florida with a truck and they got to move that thing off to the launch pad, they might call, and I'll have a truck that can move that space shuttle. I got to have the horsepower. I got to have the four-wheel drive, and I got to have all of this stuff. And then every year they come out with a new one, you know? And the screen is just an inch bigger. You remember before trucks even had screens? Well, now they're an inch bigger, an inch taller, or there's a button that does something. And it's like, I don't know what that button does, but I don't have it. And I got to have that button, because if I push it, something will happen, and that doesn't happen to my truck. And so we look at these trucks, and I'll tell you, I love the trucks, the tractors, the four-wheelers, really anything with an engine that you can ride or drive, I'm on board. You know what doesn't tempt me at all? Scrapple. Again, you laugh. Doesn't move the needle. There could be a pile of it on the table. I'm good. I know for some people that's different. They look at it. They love it. It's a delicacy. It's a treat. But for me, not so much. That's how it works with temptation. What tempts you will be different than someone else, but it will be something that you are naturally drawn to. In James 1, we read that exact thing. It says, each person is tempted and enticed by their own desire, it says. And it doesn't matter if that desire is a luxury or a life necessity. You can bet that your enemy will get into it and twist it and turn it and use it and hijack it against you. And so he doesn't fight fairly. It's a hard thing for the world to understand these days, that life might not be fair, especially in a society, in a world that's all about fairness. And we hear it all the time. That's not fair, or that's unfair, or we need to make that more fair for everyone. I remember talking to an old Mennonite elder one time, and his name was Dan. And I was grumbling about something that had happened in life, and I wasn't too happy about it. And I got to complaining, and Dan was listening. And I said, you know, Dan, that's just not fair. And without missing a beat, he goes, fair? What's fair in life? We're not promised fairness. That's very true. The Bible never promises us fairness. You know what Jesus promised us? Tribulation. He said, in this world, you will have tribulation. But take heart, I've overcome the world. It's not an unusual thing to be treated unfairly. Back in the book of Psalms, in the 73rd chapter, the author's name is Asaph, one of David's friends. And he writes these words, all in vain I have kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence, For all the day long, he says, I've been stricken and rebuked every morning. In Ecclesiastes chapter 9, we read, again, I saw that under the sun, the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge, but time and chance happen to them all, it says. For man does not know his time, like fish that are taken in an evil net, like birds that are caught in a snare. So the children of man are snared at an evil time when it suddenly falls upon them. We're never promised fairness in life. And here's the thing. If you go through life expecting it to be fair, you're going to have a hard time because it isn't. The truth of life is bad things happen to good people. The truth of life is children and innocent people lose their lives at the hands of evil people. The truth is 60 million babies are killed in the womb. The truth is that wickedness is sometimes defended and legislated, and evil people do get away with it. And corruption sometimes goes without being checked. It's the reality of the life we live. It's a fallen world. And if we go through life thinking that it needs to be fair, we're going to have a hard time. But if we go through life expecting these challenges, expecting the rules to change, expecting the goalposts to be moved, then we're not going to be caught off guard. Someone will come to you one day and they'll say, you know, that's not fair. And you'll say, that's okay. I wasn't looking for a fair match. In Ephesians chapter 6, it says, put on the whole armor of God so that you can withstand the schemes of the devil. In Greek, the word scheme literally translates to deception, something that is by definition unfair. And so your enemy will not fight fairly, first of all. Second, he will twist the truth. Notice what he does with Jesus in verse 6. If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written. He'll command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they'll bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. You know, somebody once said that the best lies are 90% true. In order for temptation to work, it needs to be. It needs to be based in truth, at least some part. You remember when Satan was tempting Eve in the Garden of Eden? And you remember that conversation that they have in Genesis 3? It says, the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say you should not eat of the tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said you should not eat of the fruit of the tree in the midst of the garden, neither should you touch it, lest you'll die. But the serpent said to the woman, you'll not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll know good from evil, and you'll be like God, he says. Notice what he doesn't do in that. Notice how the enemy doesn't deny the existence of God. He doesn't deny that God spoke. He doesn't deny the authority of the law. He doesn't even encourage Eve to openly disobey her Lord. He doesn't do any of those things. You know what he does? He suggests to her that she got it wrong. He twists it to turn it into something that she must have misunderstood. In Genesis 3, it even begins in that chapter, did God really say? And from that, he's able to twist the truth. And we hear that same question asked today in the world. Did God really say? You know, there's a story of Satan and three demons who are coming back to get a sort of progress report on their work. And the first one comes back and Satan says, you've failed in your mission. And the demon said, what do you mean I failed in my mission? I told them there was no God. And he said, that's exactly why you failed. They're built in his image. They know that there's a God. They look up into the sky. They see the stars and they look at creation and there's questions in their heart. And the Bible tells us even in Ecclesiastes 3 that there's eternity in the hearts of people. And so Satan tells the demon, you told them there's no God, but every part of who they are says there must be something more. You fail. The next demon comes to Satan and he says, likewise, you fail. And he said, what do you mean? I told them that there was nothing to worry about. And he said, well, that's true. You told them there was a God, but then you told them not to worry about him. And yet they can open their Bibles and they can read through the Old Testament what happened when people didn't treat God in a righteous way. And so you failed. They open the New Testament and they read the stories of people who defied the Lord, Ananias and Sapphira, who lied to the Holy Spirit and died for it. And so it doesn't work because they see the evidence and it tells them that you have to worry about certain things. And so you fail. And he comes to the third demon and he said, "You're the only one who succeeded. You didn't tell them there was no God. You didn't tell them there was no worry. You told them there was no rush." You know, a number of years ago, C.S. Lewis wrote a book called The Screwtape Letters, and it's all about a demon talking to his nephew on earth who's tempting people of the world. And the demon is writing back and forth, and C.S. Lewis would later admit it was very hard for him to finish this book because he got into the mindset of the enemy. But if you read through it, you'll see exactly how temptation works and what the enemy will do to twist the truth and cause you to second guess things, because that's exactly how he operates. Because here's the problem the devil has with a believer's life. You cannot unhear the gospel. Once it's planted, once it's there, you can't unring the bell. In fact, in courts of law everywhere, lawyers will throw things out and say things that they know will be overruled by the judge simply so the jury will hear it. Because you can't unhear what you've heard. And people will not quickly deny what their senses are telling them, what they hear, what they see, what they feel or smell or taste, etc. They won't deny those things. Much easier to acknowledge the experience and then question the understanding. Sure, God said that, Satan admits to Eve. But here's what he really means. Here's what it really is. You got it wrong. You misunderstood. If you look at it from this angle, if you consider what's going on in the world and how things have changed, then maybe it should mean something different. Or better yet, the world would tell you, or whatever you think it means, your personal truth. You know, what does this mean to you in your life? That's what really matters, they'll say. You know, I think if you think that, then you should experiment with it a little bit. Next time you're pulled over, we'll say, tell the police officer that you saw the speed limit sign was 35, but to you it meant, well, only if you can't drive at 70, or only if your car won't go fast enough. Tell them that that might be true for someone else, but for you it's much different. See how that goes? Then let me know, because we'll let everyone else know. My guess is you're going to end up in front of the judge with a ticket, and that cop will have a great story at the end of his shift. The fact is, truth isn't relative, but it is an attack of the enemy to make it seem so. In 2 Peter chapter 3, it says, "There are some things that are hard to understand, which," it says, "the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction as they do the rest of the scriptures." And so your enemy will twist the truth. But here's the good news. The more familiar you are with it, the less likely you are to be deceived. Eve didn't understand the truth. She didn't get it. She said that we can't eat it or touch it. Well, God never said or touch it. She wasn't fully convinced. She didn't have a good grasp of it. But notice Jesus does. Because in verse 4, he answers and says, "It's written, man won't live by bread alone." And then notice Satan ups his game and he says, "Oh yeah, well, throw yourself down, because it's also written that he'll send his angels concerning you." But then Jesus replies, "Again, it's written, don't test the Lord." And then he tells him again in verse 10, "It is written, you worship the Lord your God, and him only will you serve." He knew the scripture, and so he was less likely to be deceived. You think of David in Psalm 23. He says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." He says later, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, because you are with me." He had God with him and God's truth with him and God's word with him throughout life. And the more familiar you are with it, and the more you have it with you, and the more you rest your life and you rest your understanding in what this book says, the more you know what God said in his word and his expectation, the more prepared you will be when these battles come. And so the devil won't fight fair. That's okay. We're not expecting him to. He will twist the truth. That's okay. We know what it says. Third, he'll attack on all sides. Notice in verse 3, it says, "If you're the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." He says in verse 6, throw yourself down, for it's written. Again, in verse 8, he takes him to the high mountain, shows him the kingdoms, and says, I'll give them all to you if you worship me. Notice how there's three separate temptations: the bread, the pinnacle, and the kingdoms of the world. All three of those deal with three different areas of life: body, mind, and soul. In 1 John chapter 2, it tells us that all of the world, all that is in the world, the desire of the flesh, the desire of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but of the world. Well, those are the very things that we're tempted by. Theologians will refer to that as the threefold of temptation. It's been studied for years because it deals with every component of a person: the body, the mind, and the soul. And here we see the same thing with Jesus. In verse 3, it's the bread, it's the body, it's the lust of the flesh. It's the things that the body desires in the world. And for a person who hasn't eaten in 40 days, it would be nothing more than food. Everything you would want in this world would be that. That's what you would see, and that's what you'd be drawn to. In verse 6, he takes him to the peak of the temple, to the pinnacle, and he tells him, throw yourself off. And he deals with the mind, or what the Bible calls the pride of life. Because if he throws himself off of this pinnacle, here's what will happen. The angels will come, and they'll minister to him, and they'll lift him up because he won't hit his foot against a stone. And finally, the world will know who he is. All the doubters and all the naysayers and all the people who would oppose him later in life and all the Pharisees and all the people who come out and accuse him, they would know who he was. And so there's the pride of life. In verse 8, it's the kingdoms. He takes him up to a mountain and shows him the whole world. And he says, it's all yours if you would just worship me. And he deals with the soul, the lust of the eyes, it says. He could have everything he would ever want if he would just bow down and worship. Eve dealt with temptation this very way in Genesis 3. Right after Satan gets done twisting the truth, it says that she looked at the tree. And she saw that it was good for food. There's the body. That is, it was a delight to the eyes. That's the lust of the eyes. And it was desired to make one wise. There's the desires of life, or the pride of life. And so she took from it and she ate. Every temptation that you'll ever face in life will attack you in one of these fronts. Whether it's the lust of the eyes, the lust of the pride of life, or the pride of the flesh. One of these will be the temptation that you face. And oftentimes it'll be more than just one. And here's the point that I'm trying to make. It's not good enough to be on guard in just one area of life and ignore the other two. Maybe you're great at guarding against the lust of the eyes, we'll say, the stuff of the world. New trucks don't turn your attention. A plate of Scrapple doesn't move you at all. You're okay because you don't live an extravagant life. You don't need a big home. You don't look at other men or other women. You're okay with a used vehicle that's got a lot of miles on it. You don't go into debt for things you don't need. You're okay with not having the newest cell phone. Yours is, you know, several years old, several generations ago. Maybe the screen is cracked, and you're good with that. And so you've done very good with guarding against the lust of the eyes, not letting the temptations and the pleasures of the world get it to your mind. But then you're not paying attention to, say, the pride of life part. And you start to get resentful. And you start resenting never having anything new. You know, you work hard. Why is it you can't have something new every now and then? Or maybe you look at your neighbor who just remodeled their kitchen and you think, you know, I never buy anything for myself. And here's this person with this brand new kitchen. Or maybe you resent a person at the office who got a promotion. And, you know, you've been there longer than they have. And you work just as hard. And you see how they slack off. And what happened was, while you were on guard in one area, the enemy has outflanked you in another. In the Civil War, there was a battle where one of the soldiers had been wounded, and so his captain told him to retreat to the rear of the line. And so the soldier starts going to the rear, and he finds that the enemy army is coming up that way, and so he turns and he goes off to the left. And he finds the enemy was there. And he turns around, he goes off to what would have been the right of the line. And there's the enemy there again. And he turns back around and the enemy's gotten closer and they're still in front. So he goes back to his captain and he says, sir, give me back my gun. This fight ain't got a rear. One of the reasons it's so critically important to be in fellowship here in the church is because this fight ain't got no rear. And no one can be on guard in every direction of life at every time. In Psalm chapter 19, it says, "Who can discern his own errors?" The author says, "Declare me innocent from my hidden faults, the very things that I haven't seen, the things that I've overlooked." We need people to be looking out for us, for our blind side, for the things that we're not paying attention to because we're just pummeled so much in life, the hidden faults, the stuff we don't see, the hole we're about to fall in, the stumbling block we're about to trip over. We need allies in this battle to come alongside and help us stay on the straight and narrow. You know, a great place to do that, by the way, is one of our small groups here in the church. If you're not in a Connect group, I want to encourage you to do that. You can get online to our website and see what groups are and where they meet and that kind of thing. But what you do is you develop relationships with people that will be much deeper than what you can do on a Sunday morning. You'll meet regularly with them. You'll pray with them. You'll confide in them. They'll get to know you. They'll pray for you and with you. It's a great place to do that, to get those allies. And so our enemy doesn't fight fairly. He will twist the truth. He will attack us on all sides. But fourth, no one fights alone. Notice here in verse 11 that angels came and were ministering to him. You know, it's a very lonely thing to fight temptation in life sometimes. Often it feels like we are all alone. Nobody's dealing with what we're dealing with. Nobody has it the same way. Nobody understands what I've got going on. I can't share with this person because what will they think of me? And maybe there's some shame, as if we have any control over what the enemy puts in our path, but yet we feel shame for it in some way or another. And because of that, people are very often hesitant to ask and receive help. But I'll tell you, that's just where your enemy wants you, alone. Because when you're alone, you can't guard very much, and you're not very strong, and you can't defend all directions at all times. That's why God says in Genesis 2, it's not good that man would be alone. It's another reason it's so important to be in fellowship with other believers. In James chapter 5, it says, if anyone is exhausted, is literally what it means when it says, is any one of you sick? Is anyone worn out? Is anyone defeated? Let him call the elders of the church, it says, and let them pray for him. In Hebrews 3, it says to exhort one another so that none of you are hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. In 1 Thessalonians 5, again, encourage one another, build one another up. And not only that, but your heavenly Father is with you. In Hebrews 13, he says, I will never leave you or forsake you. And so no one fights alone. No one goes through life alone. Nobody deals with temptation alone. We don't have temptation that isn't common to everyone. People know what you're going through. It doesn't matter if your circumstance is slightly different than someone else. Someone's dealt with something like it. It doesn't matter if you're dealing with illness or money problems or relationship issues or stress and anxiety or fear or temptation. No one fights alone. You know, Jesus didn't fight alone either. Because right before he goes into the wilderness, at the end of chapter 3, it says, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased. Following his baptism, following the Spirit of God descending from heaven, coming down to rest on him like a dove, then heaven opens up and says, this is my Son with whom I'm well pleased. Jesus goes into this fight, and for 40 days he squares off with the devil. And it tells us at the very end, after it was all over, that angels came and ministered to him. And so no one fights alone. And finally, victory is possible. Notice it says also in verse 11, then the devil left him. You know, sometimes it's hard to see the point in all this resisting temptation stuff. It's hard. It's unpopular. The things that we resist are things very often the world would say there's nothing wrong with, and you're more than welcome to do it. There's no repercussions in society. You can feel isolated. Your friends don't understand. Your family doesn't understand. Your coworkers don't understand. Other people don't get why it's important for you to live a righteous life, and it's exhausting constantly dealing with these things. And you ask questions, and I do. Am I making any progress? Does it matter? Is the effort worth it? Have I made any spiritual growth? Is this helping anyone else? Is my testimony actually mattering? But notice here it says, then the devil left him. You know, sometimes when the fight gets really bad, it's tempting to give up. But it's also true that it's darkest before the dawn. Notice how bad it got for Jesus, and then suddenly it was over. It got harder and harder and harder, and the devil left. It didn't get harder and harder and then easier and then easier and then there was nothing left. It got harder and harder until the victory was won. It starts with a loaf of bread. Then it goes to the pinnacle of the temple and the people around who would see this event if he were to throw himself off and the angels came. And then it goes to the kingdoms of the world. It gets harder and harder and harder, but then the devil left him. And here's the point I'm making. If it's getting harder for you, keep going. If it's getting more difficult for you, keep going. You're closer to winning than you think. And so don't retreat. Don't run away. You're not alone. You can win. The church is here for you. We all deal with stuff. Jesus was tempted. There's no shame in it. But as we fight this battle, and as we continue to resist the schemes, and as it gets harder and harder, eventually, the devil left him. And angels came and were ministering to him, and they will minister to you as well. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that these trials of life, these problems of life, are no match for you. That your son was able to overcome the greatest challenges and the greatest temptations and the greatest battles that the world has ever seen. He conquered death. He endured the religious elite coming at him and his own people turning on him and his family not believing him. He endured 40 days of being tempted by the enemy when it was just him. And so, Father, we look at these examples and then we remember that his victory was won when he walked out of that tomb. When on the cross, he declared it was finished. And then 3 days later, he rose again and he gives us that victory. And he says, whoever believes in that, whoever trusts in that, would have life in his name. Lord, we don't trust in ourselves. We know that we can't. On our own, we can't be any match for these things. We can't defend ourselves. We can't watch out for enough stuff. We don't have the resources. We don't have the ability to stay alert for that long. But Lord, the good news is that Jesus has already won the victory. And so it can be had because it has been won. And so we thank you for that. We thank you that in this battle of temptation, although we fight it here on earth, it has already been won in heaven. We pray that you would use us, that as we go from here, that you be with us, Lord, that you strengthen us, and that you remind us that we serve an awesome God. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen.